Well, good evening, everybody. Happy to see you tonight. I'll be here this week, and I'm glad to be here on a Wednesday night to be encouraged and strengthened by fellowship and by the Word of God. Tonight, since we have finished Thessalonians a couple weeks ago, and I'll only be here for a short time, I wanted to do sort of a topical, but it's out of 1 Samuel. So if you could turn there. For one of my favorite stories in the Bible, it's very unique, and you'll be surprised when you hear the name. If I had a name for this sermon or this message, which I don't, but if I did name it, it would be named Golden Hemorrhoids. Because the Bible speaks about some crazy things, and there is a message in this. This is a true story. God smites his enemies with hemorrhoids. Sometimes we wish he would work again in the same way for those who are opposed to his people. It's a very fascinating story. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. That comes right after the period of the judges in Israel's history. They had made their exodus out of Egypt. They had come into the promised land, and they had lived for a number of years there, following the Lord as the priests would help them, but sadly, they didn't really follow the Lord. And you know the book of Judges, where the people did what was right in their own eyes. And because of that, they went astray from the Lord. And so the Lord would chasten them and discipline them. Finally, the Lord would raise up the prophet Samuel. Samuel was a young boy when the Lord called him. And he was an incredible voice for the people, for righteousness. But before Samuel came onto the scene as a grown man, because he was called as a boy, and when he was young, this is a story that happened in Israel's history. So even though Samuel, the young prophet, was still growing, probably a teenager at the time, Israel was still functioning in the mindset of the judges. They were still doing what was right in their own eyes, which is something that it's important for us to read the Bible because we have the same issues today. We want to worship the Lord, but sometimes we want to worship the Lord the way we want to. And we forget that God gives a prescription on how he's to be worshiped, how he's to be approached. And that's through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him, being guided by the Spirit, walking in his word. Well, Israel was superstitious. When you don't have the word of God, there's a very easy tendency to grow superstitious and to get religious. And so what they decided to do in their battle, they were going to go out against the Philistines, their perennial enemy. And they thought, well, we're going to win if we take the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how many of you remember what the Ark of the Covenant is? The Ark of the Covenant was that box that God told them to build in which would be housed his commandments, his word. It'd be covered with a lid. It was all gold. It would be placed in the tabernacle, and the people would come, and they would worship outside the tabernacle. And it was the presence of God. Sometimes it's called the Ark of his presence. Above it, above the tabernacle, in the early days when they were coming out of Egypt, there was a physical, visible presence of God as a pillar of fire as they led them through the wilderness. And then in the daytime, it was a cloud. At night, it was a fire. Beautiful picture of God's presence in our lives. Warmth and light in the night, shade and cool in the burning sun. And so the Lord was present with his people, and here the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle, and they decided, let's take the Ark of God out to battle with us. And they even say it, you could read it in chapter 4, they said, it shall win victory for us. And so they treated God's covenant as a lucky charm, as a rabbit's foot, you know. And what happened? Inevitably, you can imagine what happened. They presumed upon the Lord, and they thought that God would win the victory because they carried this box. And they lost. They got defeated, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it back, and they put it in the temple of their god, and they worshipped kind of a merman. They worshipped a fish god named Dagon. The Philistine people were seafaring people. They were from the island of Cyprus, I believe, and they had migrated to Israel, and it was a fruitful land, so they stayed there. We don't know a whole lot about the Philistines. One thing we do know is that they were big drinkers. They loved to drink. They would get drunk before they go into battle, and they would fight drunk. So, you know, it didn't hurt, I guess, when they got killed. But they were a powerful people. And they were actually like a step ahead of Israel when it came to technology. They had already kind of moved into the Iron Age, and Israel wasn't able to do the smelting of materials, so they didn't have weapons. And the Philistines didn't allow the Israelis to have swords, but they would sharpen their mattocks, you know, their axes and their farm equipment. But they had total control over them because the Israelis weren't allowed to have weapons. Does that sound familiar to you? When a government doesn't allow its citizens to have weapons, you know it's not going to be good in the future. We saw that happen in Australia, right? They took all the guns away and then they were held prison, you know, by this narrative in the past couple of years. Well, Israel was victim of the same thing. And when they went out to battle, they put all their trust in this box, this Ark of the Covenant, and it was taken from them. And it tells us in chapter 5, 1 Samuel, here we read in verse 1, then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That was one of their five major cities, Ashdod. Ashdod's still in Israel to this day. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon or Dagon. And they set it by Dagon. Now, in their tradition, Dagon was the father of Baal. You heard about Baal. They used to worship Baal. He was the god of rain, god of the harvest, god of the crops. Well, Dagon was half fish and he was half man. He was portrayed as the bottom part, as a large fish, and the top part was a torso of a man with his hands out. And in Hebrew, the word Dag means fish. So his name was Dagon. So he was Mr. Fish. And, you know, they were seafaring people. It's not unusual that people worship the climate or the environment that they're of. Remember when the Philistines would later fight against Israel and they said, oh, Israel's, their gods are gods of the mountains. So we don't want to fight in the mountains. We want to fight in the valley. That's why Goliath was down there in the Valley of Elah. So they had this mindset that gods live in territories and have powers. And they said, man, the sea is powerful and we got the god of the sea. So we're powerful. So they took the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in the house of Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, verse 3 says, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. I like how the Bible says fallen on its face. We know the Hebrew language has gender in it, and sometimes objects are referred to as he or she. But the Bible translators here have written that it has fallen on its face. And that's good because there is no Dagon. It's just a statue. It's an it. It's not a he. But they went in the morning, and there was their God. It had fallen down in a bowing posture toward the Ark of the Covenant. That's pretty cool. And so they took Dagon, and they set it in its place again. By the way, if you have a God that you have to carry or pick up or prop up, it's the wrong God. It's the wrong God. And so there was Dagon fallen on his face, so they put him back in its place. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off. And they were left on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. As a result, it says in verse 5, this is what they did. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any of those who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So what they did is they go in the next day, and there's Dagon. He's not only fallen on his face, but he's lost his head, and his arms are broken off, and his torso. And it's awesome because the god has been literally destroyed by the Lord overnight. Their idol has been broken. And so it's interesting to me that what these people do is in order to make sense of what's happened, they create a superstition. And it tells us that they would not step on the threshold. There's a place in the Old Testament where the people of Israel are rebuked because they had adopted this practice of when you would go into a house, you wouldn't step on the threshold. You'd step over the threshold. It was like a superstition, right? You know what happens when you're walking on the street, on the sidewalk? We learned this since we were kids, that if you step on a crack, what's going to happen? You're going to break your dad's back. That's what's... We have superstitions, don't we? I went fishing with somebody some years ago, and they said, make sure you don't bring any bananas. I'm like, what? What's going on with bananas? Ask anybody fishing in Hawaii. You never bring bananas on the boat. Why? Well, we don't know. It's a tradition. You know, if you're pregnant, you can't wear a lei that's closed. You know, we have these things that sometimes we use to make sense of what happened one time, or something when your God or when your idol or what was important to you failed, what do you do? Well, the tendency of natural human beings is to create a superstition to make sense of it. And that's what the Philistines did. One of the prophets would tell Israel, why are you always jumping over the threshold? Why are you following these things? The Lord doesn't want us to be trapped by traditions or superstitions and worried and living in fear. People will sometimes prefer the ridiculous over simply repenting. And they saw their God broken before the ark of the Lord. They didn't turn to the Lord. They created a superstition. And so we learn from these people that, you know, this is the natural human tendency. And so since they didn't repent, it says there in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Both Ashdod, that main city, and its territory. Anybody have a different translation for the word tumors? Emerods. You know, emerods sounds a lot like hemorrhoids, and that's really what it is. That's an ancient word for hemorrhoids. God struck these people with hemorrhoids. Now, the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, has included in there that God not only struck them with tumors or hemorrhoids, but also mice. And there's an interesting secular history about this period of time in the Philistines' history was that there was a plague in the land and that there were mice everywhere. And mice are common with disease, dysentery, diarrhea. And so it's incredible what the Lord does is he strikes these people with plague and with pain. Pain in the secret spots. Later it says that he smote them in their private parts. Maybe we'll read it here. And so that whole area was struck by the Lord with disease and hemorrhoids. I mean, how would you know? It says that when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, I love that. I see how it is. How do you know that? That's when you go out to the city square and everybody's walking a little different. You're like, what's wrong with you? Same thing that's wrong with me. I see how it is. See, that's what happened. Everybody was struck with this and it was like they had this common thing that's private. But everybody's hurting. Isn't that the way it is in the world? You know, everybody's hurting, but it's all private. It's private wounds. It's private. And it's a result of our alienation from God. And so the Lord, well, he doesn't hate these Philistines. They are the enemies of his people. They have taken the Ark of the Covenant. But God kind of gives them mercy here. He could have wiped them out. What God ultimately wanted to do was to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And so he smites them with tumors, hemorrhoids, with mice. And they saw how it was, and they said, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore they sent and they gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines. They had like city-state governors. So they had these five cities, and they gathered all of these leaders. And they said, what should we do with the Ark of God of Israel? And they answered, well, let the Ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. And so they carried the Ark of God of Israel away. Remember, Gath was the home of Goliath. And it's another one of the cities. They must have thought that it was some great trophy to have there. And so the people of Gath, the Gittites, were probably very happy. And so they carried the Ark of God to their city. Verse 9 says, so it was after they had carried away that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Again, emerods. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God, now a third city, to Ekron. And so it was that the Ark of God came to Ekron, and the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. They knew it was bad news. At first, it was a trophy they won in war. It was spoils of war. And then they said, what do we do with this? Well, let's send it to Gath. And then they got wiped out. And then they sent it to Ekron. And we don't want that deadly trophy here. So they were afraid of it. And so verse 11 says, they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. And they said, send the Ark of the God of Israel away. And let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. And the hand of God was heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so it wasn't just an inconvenience. It wasn't just that they had hemorrhoids. That's embarrassing enough. That's a sad story. But many of them died. God was literally killing them so that they would come to their senses. Now, the story doesn't end there. Verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners." These are pagan, you know, witch doctors. And they said, "What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." By this time, they want to get it back. They want to send it away. None of the cities could keep it. They're going to send it away like they'd send a plague away. And so they said, "Well, if you send the ark of God of Israel away, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." What is trespass? What's a trespass offering? Well, trespassing is breaking a known and visible law. You ever do that when you're a kid? No trespassing? Yeah, right. Climb that fence, get in trouble. There are different sins laid out in the Bible. Some are iniquities. That's just when I'm not equal. I wasn't right with God. It's an accident. Sometimes it's just a sin where I didn't want to do it, but I failed for weakness. But then there is what is considered perhaps a high crime or a high sin against God, is when you know what not to do, but you do it anyway. Why? Because you're rebellious. I'm rebellious. We have that within us. That is a trespass. And so there was something in the minds of these Philistines that they recognized and they knew what sin was. And they had something within themselves that told them, you cannot be cleansed of your trespasses without an offering. Everybody knows this. Find me a religion in the world that doesn't have a system of penitence and petition of whatever deity it is to make themselves right, to bring themselves into equilibrium or into nirvana or balance or harmony. Every religion has an idea of heaven, nirvana, karma, whatever, you know, an idea of the ultimate bliss. And then there's the understanding that there is a barrier there. Everybody knows this. This is why most religions in the world, they're all essentially the same. How do I achieve my ultimate divine purpose? Well, what do? Well, you can jump over the threshold. You can do superstitions. Or you can offer a trespass offering. Well, what is good enough? What's going to work? Let's look at what the Philistines do. The Philistines are going to give a trespass offering, but it's not necessarily what God always wanted. Notice what it says. "Then you will be healed," verse 3 says, "and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So when you're healed, you'll understand that it's because you've sent it back. And so they said, "What is the trespass offering that we should return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you'll make images, little molded images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you'll give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. A weird thing, right? Who's going to make the golden hemorrhoids? Who's going to model them? It's hilarious. You know, God puts these chapters in the Bible because he wants us to know, first, well, he has a sense of humor. This is a hilarious story. But there's a real lesson here, because ultimately what they would offer, you know, what does God want? Does God want a gilded and golden form of my sickness? Does God want a golden rat? Does God want a golden hemorrhoid? Does he want that? See, but in our minds, we think that our offerings and what we're suffering from is going to be good enough. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses, our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags before the Lord. My wife hates it when I tell the story, but the word for filthy rags is the Hebrew word edim, which speaks of repeated cycles, and those filthy rags are menstrual rags. And so the picture in the scripture is that when I try to offer to God something that I think is good enough, even if it's covered in gold, it's still a hemorrhoid. God does not want my works. God does not want my performance. He does not want my sickness just covered in gold. And the Philistines do what is normal. This is normal. In our minds, this is what we know we have to make up for something, but what do we offer? Well, no matter what it is, it's all essentially the same. It's golden hemorrhoids. Well, I'm going to be very good. I'm going to be religious. I'm going to get involved in the community, and I'm going to give a lot of money to the programs, and I'm going to help the kids in the reading, and then old people need help, and I'm going to go visit the care homes, and we can do all of those good things, and they're good things, but they will not make you right with God, because God has given us a sacrifice, and our approach to God is only one way, faith in the offering of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is my pathway to the Lord. Not any of my works, which are filthy rags, not any of my deeds, which God looks at and goes, this is gross. I don't need gold, and the last thing I want is to see your hemorrhoids. And so the lesson that we have from this is that even though it's natural in human nature, and the knowledge is within us that we need to make up for a deficiency in ourselves, we need to make up for a sin, the lesson here is that it's never going to come with the construction or the manufacture of our problems just covered in gold. But that's what the Philistines do. And they add in verse 6, why do you harden your hearts? Like the Egyptians and Pharaoh who hardened their hearts when God did mighty things among them. Did they not let the people go that they might depart? They remembered. You know, after all of those years, still they had learned something about the history of Israel, that God was on their side. And he says, we shouldn't harden our hearts like the Egyptians did. So I give credit to these guys. Therefore, they say in verse 7, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to make what you might call an impossible situation. They're going to make a situation where they would know for sure that God was engaged in this process, because they're going to take a couple of cows that have just given birth. They're milk cows. And they're going to put them on a road with the Ark of the Covenant in the back of a cart. And they're going to hold the calves away from them and see what these cows do. And, you know, we'll read it, but I'll just tell you what will happen. They think the cows make a beeline for Israel, away from their calves. And then when they get there, we'll see what happens. Now it says, they say, take two milk cows, verse 7. Make a new cart and take two milk cows which have never been yoked. And hitch the cows to the cart. And take their calves home away from them. Everything was against their natural instincts. I mean, you don't put a yoke on a cow, especially if it's just given birth and it wants to just nurse its calf. So it's going to be everything against the instinct of these cattle. And then it says, take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart. Put the articles of gold, which you're returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Send it away, let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we'll know that it's not his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by chance. It was coincidence. So what they do is they want to know for sure that it's the Lord's plague and not just, you know, some disaster that hits. So they take these cows, never been yoked. Anybody ever been yoked here? Anybody yoke a cow? You see, they're my dad at their church in their bookstore. They have this beautiful yoke. It's a picture. It's a yoke is a wooden collar for a cow or an ox or a horse. And you put it on them and you harness it to them and they plow fields. Well, these milk cows weren't for plowing, they're for making babies, you know. And they're going to put this uncomfortable, heavy collar on them and they're going to put them together, right? You ever put, they have their own will, their own mind. And then they're going to take their calves and put them in the barn and they're going to see what they do. Now, this is the most awkward thing, I'm sure, for these cows ever. First of all, their nature would be, stay with your kids. Secondly, why am I attached to this other cow and you're going to pull and fight? This thing's not going anywhere. This thing's not going to run. It's not going to work. That's what should happen. But they wanted to know for sure that it was the Lord. Look what happens. And so they're going to watch to see if it goes, and then they'll know. So the men did so. Verse 10, they took the milk cows, they hitched them to the cart, and they shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. And then, look at verse 12. The cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went. I wonder why that was. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. You know, Israel was right there. And the people of Beth Shemesh, they were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. You know, milk cows are constantly eating. All cows are constantly eating. in Idaho, there's all these pastures. And last fall, we saw this pasture with pregnant horses. There are like 100 pregnant horses, and these things are just fat. But then some of them, there's little horses walking around, little, you know, it's like they're just giving birth right there. And now in the spring, you can go and find cows, same thing. The cows have these little, they're the cutest little things. Moms always want to stay with their calves. And if they're given milk, they're always going to be eating. But these cows, they went and they were lowing as they went. They were making music. They're just going. Why? Well, probably because everything within them, it was against their nature, but by the power of the Lord, God was driving them on, you know, and they're going in a direction that they wouldn't want to go. It was against their nature, against partners. All of those things were against them, but the Lord was behind them. And they didn't turn aside to the right hand or left. They didn't graze. They didn't get off the road. They went straight. And the people of Beth Shemesh, they were rejoicing when they saw it. Verse 14 says, the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. There was a large stone there. And so, you know, when they saw it, they split the wood on the cart and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it. So among these cities, there would be priests. They're called Levites. And the Levites were the ones who were supposed to handle and take care of the articles of the temple or the tabernacle. And so it says that they took down the ark and the chest and they put them on this large stone and then they made a sacrifice of those cows. Peeking over the hill, verse 16 says, when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And then there's like, it's like a museum plaque, you know, they must have had these things on display. And it says, these are the golden hemorrhoids with the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Can you imagine going to the museum at Beth Shemesh? Hey, do you want to go down to the museum and see the golden hemorrhoids? You'd read this here, but it would represent a much larger story. And the story's not done. We know the mistakes of the Philistines. We understand that. That's just normal paganism. Try your best. Make a sacrifice. You know, it's all over the world. You'll see in some cultures, they'll cut themselves. You know, like the Muslims at Asherah, they'll cut their foreheads and they'll drip with blood. Even the Catholics during, you know, Easter, they'll crucify. Some of them crucify themselves. You know, they'll hang on a cross. People will flagellate themselves with whips. They'll crawl on their knees over glass. They'll do all of these things to bring harm to themselves because ultimately what we're trying to do is to make atonement for our sins. The problem is all of those self-flagellation, all of those wounds that we might inflict on ourselves, they can't cleanse our soul. And so the Philistines do that, but you know, Israel is, they're not a whole lot better. Notice it says in verse 19, it tells about the golden rats and so forth in verse 18. In verse 19, it says, and then the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Remember, that was forbidden. You're never supposed to look into the ark. That's holy. And he struck 50,070 men of the people. Now, some would say that because in the Hebrew language, they didn't write the numbers. They wrote letters that added up. And some would say, well, there weren't that many people in this town. We don't know for sure about that, but what we do know is that the Lord struck a number of people because they presumed to look into the holy things of the Lord. You know, if the Philistines on one hand were so concerned about taking care of their trespass, the Israelis on the other side had no concern whatsoever about peering into the secret things and the holiness of God. They're very irreverent, and for that, the Lord struck them. And it says the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh says, who's able to stand before the holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim. And they said, the Philistines have brought down the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So they did. In chapter 7, it tells us about that. And this evening, I want to close with you with one encouragement for you. That we don't want to make mistakes of the Philistines and try to approach God with no sacrifice, no offering. We just can't. We don't want to go before God and offer him our works. Well, Lord, I've gone to church every Sunday for 5 years now. What do you think about that? You know, and we bring to God the stuff that we did, and He doesn't want it. He wants about as much God wants golden hemorrhoids. He doesn't want it at all. He's not interested. What is he interested in? He's interested in my heart. He's already paid the price. He's made the way. He's given us his son, Jesus. I can come before him and my sins can be cleansed. My iniquities can be cleansed and even my transgressions or my trespasses, what the Bible might call a high-handed sin, where I go, yeah, I know, Lord, I shouldn't cross this line. I'm doing it anyway. We have a tendency to do that. There's rebellion in our heart. So we have access. Now, the other thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to be irreverent like the Israelis and look into things that we have no jurisdiction, no right. We have to respect the Lord as holy. And I look at this story, and the only good example is these cows. What did these cows do? These cows rejected their natural inclinations, their calves locked up at home. They also rejected their natural appetites, which was to eat grass and to wander into the fields, because that's what cows do. And they stayed on the straight and narrow, and ultimately they become a sacrifice. The Bible tells us that we ought to be living sacrifices to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, you know the verse. I urge you, brethren, sistren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. I guess it's a strange encouragement to you tonight, but be like the cows. Tonight as you go, leave behind those things that might be distracting you or drawing you. Stay on the straight and narrow. Don't give in to your appetites. Let the Lord lead you and be a living sacrifice for him. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to be sacrificed on a rock outside or anything, but the metaphor, the principle is very clearly here from the Lord for us. This is really what God wants from our lives, to walk with him and to come to him based on the sacrifice that he has made and nothing less, because ultimately anything less is just golden hemorrhoids. That's my message for you tonight. Be encouraged. Offer to the Lord your heart, your life. Let him lead you. Let him guide you. Let him use you to be the one that bears his presence, his covenant, his ark. God would tell Israel that, you know, really the truth is that God didn't want his ark carried on a cart. You know the history. Later on, David wants to move the ark, and he makes a new cart, and he puts it on it. And as it's going, one of the guys tries to hold it up, and God strikes him dead, and David gets upset. He gets angry, and he fears the Lord, and he studies the scripture, and the scripture tells us that God's plan was that the Levites would carry the ark on their shoulders. Listen, God doesn't want his presence and his glory to be borne by machinery, by equipment, by carts, and by big wheels. He wants his presence to be borne by you and me. Our tendency is we just want to build a cart and let the cows do it. But the Lord wants us to bear it. So let the Lord be your guide. Bear his presence. Stay on the straight and narrow. Live as a living sacrifice. All right? Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, it's a humorous story that you've included here for us in your scripture. But it's one that we need to remember, that we shouldn't be spinning our wheels and trying hard to offer you golden whatever it is, Lord. We know that we have sinned before you, and we thank you tonight that you've given us Jesus. Thank you that we can approach you, Father, based on grace and not any performance. We thank you that you've given us a better sacrifice in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us to be vessels that carry your presence. So tonight we ask that you'd fill us, encourage us. Bless those who've come out tonight for a midweek service, for the time of fellowship. We thank you for our time of worship and intimacy with you. May your hand of blessing be upon us as we go. We love you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.